Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 10. We're alternating between Psalms and Proverbs. I don't know how long this is going to go on, and I'm not stopping at every Psalm or every Proverb. So this is the third Psalm I believe we've done, maybe the fourth. The Psalm, I didn't know how to really work on the title too well. You know I'm not good at that. There really are two kinds of atheists. It's the second kind of atheism that the psalmist is dealing with here. The intellectual atheist says there is no God, and God's response to that is he's a fool. But the practical atheist is one who says, well, I can believe there's a God, but then acts as though there were none. Now, that's where we come in, because Jonah was absolutely a believer in God. But you'd have never known it by his actions. So he was a functional atheist while he was running from God. You see what I mean? Years ago, the Gallup polls found that Americans were very religious people, but they didn't live their religion in a way that affected their life in any meaningful way. I have a quote. 81% of Americans claim to be religious, which places them second only to Italians, whose rating is 83%. 71% believe in life after death. 84% of Americans believe in heaven. 67% believe in hell. A large majority says it believes in the Ten Commandments. Nearly every home has at least one Bible. Half of all Americans can be found in church on an average Sunday morning. Only 8% say they have no religious affiliation. Most say that religion plays an important role in their lives, and 1/4 claim to lead a very Christian life. 95% believe in God. But listen to this. Although 95% believe in God and 4 out of 5 say they are religious, only 1 in 5 says that religion is the most influential factor in his or her life. Most want some kind of religious instruction for their children, but religious faith ranks far below many other traits parents would like to see developed in their sons and daughters. Only 1 in 8 says he or she would consider sacrificing everything for religious beliefs or God. Gallup records, quote, a glaring lack of knowledge of the Ten Commandments, end of quote. Even by those who say they believe in them, he observes a high level of credulity, namely a lack of spiritual discipline, and a strong anti-intellectual strain in the religious life of most Americans. Only 1 in 8 Americans says that religion makes a difference in his or her life. This is practical atheism. So there are two kinds. Theoretical atheism, those who simply say there is no God, and functional atheism, those who say there is a God, but I don't have any room for him in my life right now. Go talk to somebody else. Martin Luther said that no psalm more clearly portrays the functional atheist than does Psalm 10. This would be a good time to read the psalm. Then we'll go back and show you the 5 traits of the functional atheist that are found here. The superscription says, a prayer for the overthrow of the wicked. Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursues the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the hiding places. He kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God is forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thy hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He said to himself, God will not require it of me. Thou hast seen it, for thou hast beheld mischief and vexation to take it into thy hand. The unfortunate commits himself to thee. Thou hast been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until thou dost find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his hand and land. O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt strengthen their heart. Thou wilt incline thine ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed. The man who is of the earth may cause terror no more. You know, don't forget that David was a soldier and always had a sword nearby. But he learned as he grew that God was going to have his way and that God, as I said earlier from the book of Jonah, will stir up the wicked and even allow the wicked to strengthen themselves for times of testing on the righteous. But David knew when the time had come that God would draw his sword and execute the wicked. David learned a great lesson in the middle of his life. Do you remember when he was the head of a band of about 400 men, if my memory serves me correctly, and he was guarding the pastures of Israel so that people during the sheep shearing season could shear their sheep and have their wool industry unmolested by thieves and so forth. And his men were hungry at one point, and he sent a messenger up to a very wealthy man by the name of Nabal and said, Nabal, could you send some supplies down to David and his men? After all, they've been protecting you so you can keep your business going. And Nabal's response was basically, as the Bible says here, he snorts at his enemy. Nabal said, what am I, the local food shelf? No, tell him I'm busy and I'm not sending any supplies down there. Well, when the messenger came back to David, he was livid. He said, everybody, strap on your belts. If the sun sets before that guy's head is still on his shoulders, so be it. I'm going to kill him. So David heading up to kill Nabal, furious. One of the messengers in David's camp, God obviously moved him, ran ahead faster than David and got to Nabal's wife, whose name was Abigail. He said, Abigail, David's going to kill your husband before the sun sets. And Abigail's response pretty much was, oh, that idiot husband of mine has really done it this time. So she intervenes. She loads up some animals with raisin cakes and bread and so forth and dashes down to meet David before David ever gets to Nabal and says, my Lord, don't lower yourself. Don't bloody your hands and your conscience with the likes of my husband. Here, take all the food you want. And David's wrath was appeased. He turned around and he went back to his men. And God took care of Nabal, who died shortly thereafter. And David got a wife out of it. He married Abigail. Whatever your opinions are of polygamy in David's life, he got a very wise wife out of this particular incident. Saying that because David approaches the need for wickedness to be executed in this same way. He has mellowed since the days of Abigail. But his reaction is, I know that God also wears a sword and that he doesn't bear it for no reason. The Apostle Paul reminds us about this in Romans chapter 13 when he's discussing the authority of the civil government. He says, the government does not bear the sword for nothing. It is there to uphold righteousness and to suppress iniquity. And basically, God says, do you want to mess with righteous government? If you do, you're going to lose your head. And so there's always this flow from the heart of David about executing justice on those who oppress the orphan and the others that you read there at the end of the passage. There are five chief characteristics of the functional atheist. That's the man who says, I don't know if there's a God or not, but I'm not doing anything he wants me to do. And here's what they are. The first one is found in verses 2-4, and it's the word arrogance. The first characteristic of the functional atheist is arrogance. Pride, boasting, verses 2-4. It says, in pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Verse 3, he boasts of the desire of his heart. Verse 4, he is haughty. His thoughts are, there is no God. The most indicting passage in the whole Bible on the heart of man is found in Romans chapter 3. Much of it is an old quotation of the Old Testament. It starts out by saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. And then it goes down the list. And the last line is, there is no fear of God in their eyes. That is the most damning sign of the wicked. No fear of God. He doesn't see. He's forgotten. He's gone away. He doesn't take what I'm doing into account. I don't have to worry about him. All of that because God does not strike iniquity when it happens. A man does a wicked thing here, I think God could strike him right there. Come right down from heaven and judge every single act. Frankly, I think that's what's going to happen during the millennial rule. That's another issue. But God doesn't do that. God stores up his wrath. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. How much time goes on between sowing and reaping? Think of the planting season. When I lived in South Jersey, the ground was being raised up in late February. I know that sounds odd to Vermonters. The seeds were going in the first week of March. They have two full planting seasons there. They plant in March, they reap in June, they plant in late June, they reap again in October. Two full seasons. But time goes by. When you sow wickedness and you don't get the axe in the neck the next day and say, well, I guess God didn't see that, just remember the planting season. It takes time for God to bring into your life the things that you've sown. The second characteristic of the practical atheist is prosperity. In another place, the Bible asks the question, why do the wicked prosper? That's in verse 5. It says, his ways prosper at all times. Now, there is some hyperbole in the Psalms. Does that mean that the wicked never have rough times? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means that God's not molesting them now. Their judgment comes later. God brings difficulty into the Christian's life now because he is preparing us for later, and we are witnesses in the world now so that we can say to those who are watching us, even in adversity, I trust my God because he supplies my needs. So we're showcase. God's doing things in us that the world needs to witness. He will even hold that against them at their judgment. But the wicked are allowed to prosper and go their way. As the Sermon on the Mount says, they have their reward. It's here and now. It doesn't come later. His prosperity makes him offensive. It says he sneers at his enemies. Third characteristic is found in verse 6, and that is apparent security. You know, nothing will ever move me. He says, I won't be moved, and throughout all generations, he says, I'll never be in adversity. I learned this week, shuffling around in some books, that during World War II, Benito Mussolini, the dictator of Italy, who was in cahoots with Hitler as the Axis power, was shot, and it nearly killed him. But he was healed from that, and he laughed it off. And this was his quote: "The bullet has never been made that can kill me." Pretty arrogant, particularly after you've been shot once. "The bullet has never been made that can kill me." That's functional atheism for sure. God doesn't see, God doesn't care, God has forgotten. The fourth characteristic of the practical atheist is in verse 7. That's his speech. "His mouth is full of curses." Now, that doesn't mean dirty speech. It could, but curses literally mean calling the very God that they ignore, his judgment down. When you hear a man say, "God damn it," or "God damn you," who doesn't even believe in God, is calling curses down upon others, using the name of God in vain. That's what he's talking about. "His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness." Now, most of my life, before I ever were aware of these verses, I didn't think about that when the doctor was pulling my tongue around and sticking that wooden stick in my mouth, as he's done that to you too. But it's an interesting picture, isn't it? Peel up the tongue and, ooh, mischief. You know, it's right in there. It's a wonderful speech from God. God talks about the tongue a lot in the Bible. It's a fire. It sets the whole world on fire with iniquitous things. We use it to bless God and curse our neighbor, you know. The word profanity comes from two Latin words, pro and fane. Pro means in front of, and fane means church. It's the person who would go into church and say all the right things and then come out on the curb and see somebody they don't like and say, "God damn you, get out of my way." That's what the word means. It's profane. To carry on the steps of the church the business of the street. So a profane person is one who acts like they're religious and lives their life in a completely opposite way. So vile speech. Look at that in verse 7. "Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness." Most of us think of only acts as being wicked. You know, you do a wicked thing. But what about our speech? Can you say a wicked thing that means the same thing? The answer is yes. Whispering, tattling, scolding, even flattery, rumors. It's all bad. And then add to that cursing, lying, and threatening. These things flow from a person's mouth who does not believe that God will ever hold them accountable. Well, let's go to the next one, which is number 5. The fifth characteristic of the functional atheist is in verses 8 to 11, and it has to do with violence. You notice how this progresses? From pride, which you can't see, down to violence, the evidence of which you always can see. There are three images given here. One is a murderer, one is of a lion about to pounce on its prey, and the other of a hunter. Each one sees the perpetrator, whether it's a murderer or a lion or a hunter, lying in wait to seize unsuspecting prey. Verse 10 says it's successful and that the arrogant man can crush his victims. And verse 11 tells us that the conclusion that the godless draw is that God either doesn't see it or doesn't care. So let me read these verses 8 to 11. "He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent." And that can mean a lot of things. I'm sure that doesn't necessarily mean to a dagger coming out and shedding blood. But the ending of a person's economic life, the ending of a person's reputation, it's the idea that I'm important, no one else is, and whatever I do, I can do, and God will not get in the way. Look at that last line of verse 8. "His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate." Now, you and I have eyes that watch for the unfortunate for a different reason. That's to help them. The wicked look for the unfortunate to step on them. He lurks in verse 9 in the hiding places as a lion does in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted, and he catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He'll never see it. So what's all of this then mean for the righteous as I pull this toward a conclusion? Well, David was not a weak person. But isn't it true that we wonder sometimes if God does see what's going on around us? It looks sometimes as though he doesn't care, although he always does. And I brought a second quote that I thought was interesting to read on this subject. It's written by a man named P.S. Craigie, who wrote a commentary on the Psalms. It's easy to say that God exists, to affirm that morality matters, to believe in divine and human justice, but the words carry a hollow echo when the empirical reality of human living indicates precisely the opposite. The reality appears to be that the atheists have the upper hand, that reality really does not matter, and that justice is dormant. At the moment that this reality is perceived, it's all starkness. The temptation, this is important, the temptation is at its strongest point to get rid of your faith, morality, and belief in justice. What good is a belief and a moral life which appear to be so out of place in the harsh realities of an evil world? Indeed, would there not be a certain wisdom in the oppressed joining the ranks of the oppressors? That line really hit me. If a person is not aware of the fact that God is sovereign and controls all things, if you're not aware of that, just think of all the things you're messed up with if you don't believe God is sovereign. If you don't believe God's in charge of everything, you would look at the wicked and say, they really do have it better. Maybe we should join them, or at least adopt their ways. They prosper. They get what they want. They seem to get rid of their enemies in their own way, and God never seems to step in. That's what he meant by saying this is the temptation point for the righteous to say, is it worth it walking the line that God has asked me to walk when I see this and he doesn't even seem to care? Of course it isn't really that way, but evil can tempt us at that point to say, what's the point? So, in conclusion, the response of the godly is just this. Never wrong to ask God to intervene, is it? When's the last time you did that when you thought about the wicked? Look at verse 12. David says, Lord, get up. That's almost rude, isn't it? Lord, what are you doing? Get off that throne of yours and do something. Lift up your hand. Don't forget the afflicted. And the lesson for you and me is that we can intercede for others also, and we should. God's retribution is usually seemingly delayed, but you and I know it's always on time. Look down in verse 16. Look where David is at this point of the psalm. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. In other words, he allowed the wicked to live on his land, to breathe his oxygen, and to drink his water. And when their wickedness was filled up to the measure of what God would not tolerate any longer, he just washed them away from his land. And that's the way he does it. So judgment in this life is a concern of the psalmist. This is important for you to remember as I close. The psalmist, in many of the psalms, is concerned about judgment in this life. You Christians and I know that the judgment is coming. We kind of say, okay, you know, the Lord's going to return and take us home, and he's going to return to the earth. There's going to be the judgment of the great white throne. The nations are going to be gathered, and boy, all those bad guys are going to catch it in the neck. We kind of know that. There's a little bit of a catharsis in that for us, knowing finally the wicked will catch it in the neck. But the psalmist isn't looking to the future, saying, oh, I know it's all going to get washed out in the end. He's calling upon God to get off his throne now and do something now. That's the urgency of the Psalms. And what I'm saying to you tonight here as I close is there's nothing wrong with us crying out to God to bring a kind of justice now so that the world sees who he is. I want to close by reading two passages of Scripture. One is 2 Peter 3:3-7. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Good grief. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it did from the beginning of creation. Now, Peter says, when they say this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The New Testament apostle isn't demanding justice on the spot. He's saying, don't forget, the judgment is coming, and rest in that. And the other passage is in Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. Yet I will exult in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hind's feet and makes me walk on high places. He says that because here's the world that he saw. My inward parts are trembling in verse 16. Decay has entered my bones. I tremble in my bed because I have to wait for the day of distress to come. Even if the fig tree, however, shouldn't blossom and there never be any fruit on the vines, though they don't yield any olives anymore and the fields produce no food, and if the flocks should stop and there are no cattle, yet I will exult in the Lord. So here Habakkuk says, even if our whole economy is wrecked by the wicked, I still trust in God. The psalmist wants immediate judgment. The New Testament apostle says the judgment's coming. And the prophet Habakkuk says it doesn't matter how rough it gets, God is with us. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the different lenses that you give us in the Bible to look at wickedness and judgment. In the Old Testament, it came in the flood of Noah, and that was a deliberate testimony of yours to let the rest of human history that would follow know that there is a limit to what you will take in wickedness. So for these people who said, everything's just the same as it was from the beginning of creation, Peter said, oh no, you forgot about something. You forgot about that little flood that killed everybody in the whole world. And it's going to happen again, but it won't be by water, it'll be by fire. Well, Father, you've given us the testimony that righteousness only comes by faith in Jesus Christ, and that judgment will also come from Jesus Christ upon the wicked because they have not believed in him. We certainly, Father, are not intellectual atheists. Forgive us for our functional atheism when we don't act like believers in the God that we say we believe in. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing hymn is 654.